Good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Well, again, it's a joy to be here, a real thrill. This university is special to us and has been a tremendous blessing, and it's just so much appreciated to be here and share with you. And let me just thank as well the students and others that have sort of stopped us along the way and expressed interest in the kind of things we're trying to bring out here. And that's encouraging, not because it's nice to hear nice things, but although that's not bad, but because it's an indication that there are people thinking about these things, and there's an interest in understanding the background and the Jewish perspective. And when I see people interested in these things and starting to look at it in that way, it's very exciting for me. I try to remember each time that I have the opportunity to be here to encourage the students that are in vocational training. We saw a great example in the honoree tonight of a non-ministerial student who has been used greatly of the Lord to share the gospel in a business setting. Dr. Bob was very gracious in his introduction of me yesterday, but if you heard that, you know that my life started in the business world and has now moved into ministry. And one of the things I try to do is encourage vocational students. I mean, I want to encourage the ministry students as well, but the vocational students, as I've had opportunity in some classes over the years, to encourage you, because, you know, as we have transitioned into ministry, there are things that we sort of feel bad about in some respects, if I could put it that way. I mean, I'll be honest with you, as the money has gone down, that's made me nervous on a couple of occasions. I won't, that's been an adjustment. I won't lie and say it hasn't crossed my mind a few times, like, what in the world am I doing? But that's a separate issue altogether. But another issue that really sticks in my mind that is concerning to me is the fact that I know that when I was actively involved in the business world, I probably had opportunity to share the gospel with people that would never hear it otherwise. And so when you go out into that field, you are reaching people that people in your church will never reach. And so as an encouragement to the non-ministerial students, I do this each time. And so I appreciate your bearing with me to do it. But it's so important. I was led to the Lord by a man I met in my office. In fact, he was my office mate in the first large firm that I worked for. Not the firm that I left to go into ministry, but another firm which will remain nameless, but you probably would know it if I told you. The point is simply this. You never know. You never know what's going to happen. And if a main purpose of this university, and I say if in the sense of since the main purpose of this university is to be evangelistic, and Dr. Bob repeated that at least a few times during the conference, then, you know, if all we do is learn things and don't tell somebody about it, then what was the point anyway, right? So whether you are in ministry training or in vocational training, you are in training to serve the Lord and use those opportunities to share the gospel with those that God has put in your path, because your pastor may never, ever have an opportunity to meet that person. So off my high horse, sorry about that, but it impacted my life, okay? And I think we should be personal with each other here and try and be transparent. If it wasn't for someone willing to share the gospel in a work environment, well, I guess you'd have another speaker tonight. I don't know. And I'd be in deep trouble. we'll touch on that a little bit later. So anyway, we are in John chapter 7, and we're going to look at some interesting things here. Now, I'm going to try to do this delicately, because we're going to weave in and out of certain subjects that could be fairly controversial. And believe it or not, I actually try not to be controversial, but I fail miserably at it all the time. But let me say this, at the risk of being scorned by some people who may be listening. If you want to understand the Bible, don't go back 300 years to Europe. Go back 2,000 years to Israel. That's where the answers are. Opinions of people 300 years ago in Europe may be interesting, they may be challenging, they may be convicting, But to be perfectly honest, in many cases, they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about, because many of them had never even took a moment to look into what did the Jews think back in the days that Jesus lived. Now, that will require some work. Tough. Learn some history. Go back and talk and read what the rabbis wrote. I can assure you they will give you great insight into what Paul was taught. And if God used him to write a good chunk of the New Testament, then these are things we ought to know about. And so I want to take you back with me on a journey 2,000 years to a rabbinic Israel at the turn of the millennium when the Messiah was presenting himself to the world. At this time in history, and we'll come back to it later, the Jews believed that there was coming a day when there would be a kingdom on earth administered by Messiah, in which Israel would be the head of the nations once again, and the Jewish people will be joined by all people to worship God in Jerusalem. This is what Paul was taught. This is what they believed. The idea of a first century Jewish person not expecting a kingdom on earth would be foreign to the culture. And I say these things not to cause a disagreement with any who would disagree. It's a free country. You're free to believe whatever you want. But it doesn't mean that they believed it then. And so, with an open mind, hopefully, let's go back in time and look at some Bible, talk about some of the rabbinic teachings, and see if it might motivate us to action tonight. Because I'm not going to get too theological tonight. I'm hoping to use this time together to get us busy when we leave. Okay? So, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." A very, very critical portion of scripture. Okay? Very critical. Note it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast. Right there we have to say to ourselves, what feast? What feast is this talking about? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the seven biblical feasts of Israel, described in Leviticus chapter 23, one of the three pilgrim feasts of the Jews, and that is very significant, friends. Don't ever forget that. Whenever you're talking about or studying anything to do with Passover, Pentecost, sorry. I was about to say something in Hebrew, but you wouldn't have known what I was talking about. And I sometimes do that, so I apologize. And sometimes I just lose what I'm going to say, and that's what happened. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. The three pilgrim feasts of Israel. That means that these are the times when, according to Deuteronomy 16:16 and other places, Jewish men were required to return physically to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And that's going to play a role in some of the things we're going to talk about. But keep that in mind. It's one of the seven feasts of Israel, but it's one of the three pilgrim feasts. Now, because it's one of the seven biblical feasts of Israel, we have to spend time talking about Leviticus chapter 23. Normally, when I preach, I like to stay in one place. So you'll forgive me tonight because we're going to move around a little bit, but we'll try not to make it too distracting. All right? Now, if you've been in any of my classes, you know the seven biblical feasts are contained in Leviticus chapter 23. And I repeat it many, many times. And hopefully you'll remember that. But I'm not teasing you. We're not just going to read a couple of verses from John and leave it and never come back. I just want you to have in your mind that the portion of Scripture we're going to come back to at the end is during the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said some very interesting things during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. I'll bring forward some culture and custom, and then we'll talk about John chapter 7 again. So, please, Leviticus chapter 23. And beginning in verse 34. We are in the seventh of the seven biblical feasts of Israel. The first four of these feasts come out in the springtime. The other three occur in the fall. The three that occur in the fall are trumpets, which is now celebrated as Rosh Hashanah, atonement, which is known as Yom Kippur, and then tabernacles or Sukkot. So if I go back and forth between tabernacles and Sukkot, you know what I'm talking about. Sukkot, the plural, Sukkah, the singular. Okay? The Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh of the seven biblical feasts of Israel, beginning in verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. And then verses 37 and 38 are parenthetical summary verses of all the feasts, so we'll skip them to continue the discussion of tabernacles. Verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Note the gathering into the fruit of the land. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, the branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook. Notice all the references to branches of trees. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Watch this. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Okay, this was a very special feast for the Jewish people. It was so important as a feast that it was sometimes just referred to as the feast. The feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. In the days that Jesus lived, the Temple Mount would be marked by extremely bright lights at the top of 75-foot candelabras. And booths, as we just saw described, required in Leviticus, along the road that they would actually live in on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And during the 7 days of the feast, they would live in these booths. And so it was marked by these booths or sukkahs along the way, little small tabernacles, and the bright lights on the Temple Mount. As I said already, it was one of the three pilgrim feasts, and that's important. Don't forget it. We're going to come back to it as to why. Now, the festival has a past element, a present element, and a future element as it was understood in the days that Jesus lived. Relative to the past, okay, it was a memorial to remember the living in booths after the Exodus, as we just saw in verse 43. Booth construction was related to that. In the present, in that day, it was a time of national thanksgiving. We have a Thanksgiving Day in this country. This was Thanksgiving week. And we see that in verse 39 where it says, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land. A recognition of God's provision. At times, it was also referred to, because of this aspect of it, as the Feast of the Ingathering. It had many names. Feast of Tabernacles was the main name, but it was also sometimes called the Feast of the Ingathering because it was a recognition of God's supply and a supplication for the latter rains which would provide the yield in the land for the following year. An agricultural society. Now, looking to the future was very fascinating what the feast represented. For example, and we're going to get into a little bit more of the eschatology of it in just a minute, but nobody move, don't turn there, but if you were to go to Numbers chapter 29, I hear, see, there's always someone in the crowd. You say don't turn there, and there's always someone that turns there. I preached this message one time, or a similar message in England, at a church that we actually went to when we lived there some years ago. And I said that, and there was some young lady sitting in the front row, and I said it really loud. And one of them started to turn the pages, and I screamed. I said, "Stop turning those pages! I told you not to turn a page." So at the end of the service, I was at the door shaking hands, and she looked up to me, and she goes, "You're scary." Little old me. But in Numbers chapter 29, details are given regarding the sacrifice to be given during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was 70 bullocks. And this is amazing. The ancient Jewish writings say that the reason that they were required by God to give 70 bullocks as an offering during the Feast of Tabernacles is because the number 70 is coincident with the 70 nations in the Table of Nations, and that's a picture of the future day when God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the nations. Not just Israel, on the nations. A future day when God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the nations. When Jew and Gentile are gathered together in Messiah. Now, the key features, as I said, were the bright lights and the booths, but also something known as water libations. I'm going to talk about the water libations in just a minute, but remember we saw the reference to all these tree branches? It's important to know that. And remember we saw this, the reference to thanking God for His provision? Well, in a development that was extra biblical, the Jewish people developed a custom that was alive and well during Jesus' day, where they would wrap together certain types of branches, and that was called the lulav. And they would carry a fruit with them, and that was called the etrog. That still happens today. And they would go to the temple in Jesus' day, and at certain points in the service, and we'll get to that in a minute, they would wave the lulav, which is the branches. Keep that in mind, because we're going to tie it all together in just a little bit in the New Testament. And they would carry the lulav, the etrog in their hand, the fruit representing God's supply, the branches representing the branches used to put together the booths. You see how it all fits together? Okay, so now you've got the picture of what's going on. Let's talk about this reference to this being water libations and the importance of water libations. Bear with me, folks. There's a bit of background on this, but it'll all make sense when we get to the New Testament. So just hang in there, okay? It was known as the Feast of the Outpouring because Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." I'll repeat that. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Ancient Jewish writings refer to this aspect of the feast, and they say that referring back to Isaiah 12, okay, that this is a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Remember now, the 70 bullocks looks forward to the day when Jew and Gentile, Jews and the nations are gathered together with Messiah. And here we have the water flowing out in a custom that we're going to get to in a minute. Water libations, the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's amazing that the choir sung Fount of Grace earlier. We're going to come back to that later because I want you to just feel wet tonight. Okay? Maybe you can spit at the people in front of you around. Just spritz a little bit. Just a little toot. Just a little something. Okay, feel wet. I should have done it yesterday with all that rain. But the point is, imagine all this water pouring out, and the picture of the water flowing is the picture of that future day when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on the Gentiles. At the time when the rabbis expected Jew and Gentile together, the nations and the nation of Israel gathered to the Messiah in a future time. Okay. Now, to exhibit and express the water libations, a beautiful ceremony took place. A priest would take a golden pitcher and he would go down to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam, because it was used for this, came to be known as the Well of Salvation. Now go back and study all the things that go on at the Pool of Siloam in light of the fact that it was seen as the Well of Salvation under the Jewish understanding of the time. That's a separate message. They would bring up the water from the Well of Salvation, from the Pool of Siloam, with a procession of music following them down to the Pool of Siloam and coming back up to the Temple Mount. When they came back up to the Temple Mount, after filling the pitcher with the water, they would arrive back and the priests would be heralded by trumpets. The priest that was carrying the water would be met by another priest who was designated to bring the drink offering, and they would walk together to the altar and they would pour out the offering onto the altar. And at that time, The people in the area would shout out a number of psalms, but in particular Psalm 118. And when they would shout out Psalm 118 during Tabernacles, they would especially repeat and focus on verse 25. We'll get to that in just a minute. And as they would do this, the people would wave the lulavs toward the altar, chanting Psalm 118, and especially, like I said, verse 25. Save now! Save now! I beseech thee, O Lord, send now thy prosperity or salvation. And this was repeated each day among joy and song and music and excitement and praises to the Lord, filling the whole Temple Mount under enormous lights. This would culminate on the seventh day of the feast, which was known as the Hosanna Rabbah, the great day of the feast. Keep that in mind. We'll take a brief parenthetical pause to talk about what happens today. They still build booths today. They still go to the synagogue with the lulavs. They still bring the etrog with them. On the seventh day of the feast, the congregation itself makes the circuits around the altar. In the days of the temple, the priests would make the circuits around the altar. And on the great day of the feast, they would do it seven times when the frenzy of the nation would rise. They still celebrate an eighth day of solemn assembly. They call it Shmini Atzeret, which means, guess what in Hebrew? Eighth day of solemn assembly. And that is followed by a day called Simchat Torah, rejoicing over the law. How about this, folks, as a devotional thought? The Jewish people set aside a day a year where they do nothing but celebrate the Bible. In fact, an Orthodox synagogue, if it were to receive a Torah scroll, would shut the streets down and have a parade thanking God for His word. I wonder if we take it too lightly sometimes. They still build booths, which becomes sort of complicated in New York City when they choose to put them on the fire escapes in some of the apartment buildings. Isn't that a violation of fire codes, Brother Hartman? Yes, but I don't think anybody wants to bother him on that day, or at least on that few days. Let's just hope nobody has a fire. But they follow technology. You can actually, if you don't have time to actually build a sukkah, at some of the Judaic bookstores now, you can actually purchase a pop-up sukkah. I don't quite understand how it works, but it's in a little box like this, and they have one already opened up on the floor, and it goes from that to that somehow. I don't know. But understand where we are, okay? We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the most exciting time of the year for the Jewish people. And why? Because it was the time of year when they celebrated the messianic hope of the nation. They celebrated the coming of the Messiah more at that time than any other time of the year. And within that 7-day celebration, the day that raised the messianic hope of the nation to its fever pitch was the 7th day, the last day, the great day of the feast, the Hosanna Rabbah. And it was on that day that they would gather people, hundreds of thousands of people would pour onto the Temple Mount, and while the priests made those 7 circuits around the altar, they would be shouting out Psalm 118, waving their palm branches and other tree branches, begging God to save them. Amazing. With that as background, let's join our text back in John chapter 7. Now, before we even get into that, we're in John chapter 7. Don't worry, I didn't tell you to turn there for no reason. But before we start looking at verse 37, let's just take a look at a few verses within the chapter itself to point out that something special was going on this year. I told you already it was the Feast of the Tabernacles, but if we had started the chapter in verse 1, you would have seen that as we got to verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Okay? Now in verse 1, we're told Jesus is in Galilee, but as we continue through in verse 10, it says, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He didn't go up to the feast in the beginning of the feast, he went later on during the week. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They're looking for him. In the midst of the excitement of the feast, probably the most joyous week of the whole year, there's a bunch of leaders of the Jewish community looking for Jesus. Verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he was a good man, others said nay, but he deceiveth the people. Verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Following this, there's significant interchange with some of the Jewish leadership. He makes messianic claims. Some even believe in him. The point I'm trying to make is this. Regardless of what year this was, and we don't know what year it was precisely, Jesus of Nazareth was a major issue at the Feast of Tabernacles that year. Now, I said earlier, history is important. Let me add a few more historical notes to put this in perspective, because folks, when I was reviewing my notes for this and getting ready, I started getting excited again, because it reminded me of just how perfect the planning was of God to bring these things about. Jewish people, well, let's go back in time. There was a temple built by Solomon a little bit short of 1000 BC. About 400 years later, that one disappeared, or at least destroyed. The second one comes along, and Zerubbabel leads the charge to build the second temple. Herod's temple, the one that Jesus would have visited, was really an extension of the second temple, or Zerubbabel's temple. Now, the reason I point this out is, if you think back on the time period before Jesus' time, you have Jewish people in a smaller version of the temple, and at various points in time, scattered, there's dispersion, there's captivity. There's probably smaller numbers of Jews with access to the temple. And in the years, in the few hundred years before Herod came on the scene, there was a lot of strife, and there was Jewish civil war, the Hasmonean period. Some of you have studied these things. You know that it was dangerous. And so if people are scattered in the diaspora, or if there's a danger to get there, maybe a lot of the Jews don't come back for those pilgrim festivals. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, Herod was a bad guy. I mean, he killed off basically all of his relatives, and, you know, he was not a good guy. But he was so bad that the bad guys were afraid of him. So interestingly, because of two factors, his expansion of the Temple Mount and his control of the region during his reign, this period of time would have probably seen the most Jews visiting Jerusalem on the pilgrim feasts perhaps than ever before in history. We don't know how many would have been there during Solomon's temple days. We don't know how many would have been there during the second temple when it was first built. But I'm saying to you, it is very likely that the largest population of Jews to be on the Temple Mount during the pilgrim festivals would have been during Herod's reign on that second temple because of the various factors. Which means, would there have been a more perfect time for the Messiah to come? With the teeming number of Jews there? This is phenomenal timing. But it also means that Jesus' generation and just a few generations before him would have had access on a regular basis during the pilgrim festivals to the temple. All of this plays in to our story. Okay? So, we're on the last day of the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Amazing! This is the Hosanna Rabbah. This is the great day of the feast. It is when seven circuits were made around the altar by the priests, and then people would join with the priests, filling the temple, shouting, "Save now, O Lord! Send now prosperity! Save us! Save us! Save us!" You may have that verse in your mind from Psalm 118, verse 25, where it says, Hosanna, right? You're familiar with that? Hosanna. Well, let's talk about Hosanna. Where does that come from? Teach you a little Hebrew, but don't get nervous. Two words in Hebrew. Hoshia, na. Hoshia, na. Hoshia, na. Hoshia, na. Hosanna. Hear that? Okay, let's go back to the first of the two words. Hoshia. Hoshia. Shares the same root to another Hebrew word. Yeshua. You hear it? Yeshua, Hoshia. Yeshua, Hoshia. Oh, but there's an E sound in there. I know, because it's in the Hefield Sifui, but you have to talk to the Hebrew guys on that one. Or should I say imperative? Forget the Sifui thing. Imperative. Yehoshua, Joshua. Yeshua, Jesus. Hoshia, Hosanna. Okay? What does it mean? Salvation. When they shouted Psalm 118, they were shouting, Jesus us. Because that's what his name meant. The verb form, Jesus us. Save now, Lord. Jesus us now, Lord. Now deliver us. Now send the Messiah. Amazing. All of this, with the waving of the lulavs and the concluding supplications, on the seventh day of the feast, on the Hosanna Rabbah, as the service and the custom was coming to the end of the day, the fever pitch of the nation would have reached its highest. The highest moment. The moment of the year when the expectation and the frenzy was greater than any other time of the year. It's at that moment that he stands and cries and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Could you imagine the impact of that moment? Amazing. Remember when we were doing the noise earlier? If I was talking to you in the middle of you guys all making noise, you wouldn't hear me so much. But at the end of the seven circuits of the priests, when people are waving their lulavs and getting into a frenzy, an emotional frenzy, and then it comes a hush and a lull, through that sudden quiet, he pierces it. It's me! If you're thirsty, come unto me and drink. You've been pulling out the water every day for 7 days. We're looking forward to the wells of salvation in the future. We talk about the water every day, the outpouring, the water libations. And we talk about the fact that the rabbis even say it's looking forward to the day when the Gentiles come before the Messiah. And then the kingdom comes and I am he who will usher it in. It's me. This is especially noteworthy because you see the word cried here. This is great. This will go down as a unique conference in the history of Bob Jones University. Because yesterday, Pastor Brad Smith used the word onomatopoeia. When I just did also. So we've had two different speakers say onomatopoeia. I doubt there's ever been a conference where two speakers actually use that word. I doubt there's ever been a conference where two speakers actually knew what the word meant. Well, as he described to us, setting aside the motorcycle, it's a word that sounds like what it's trying to describe. The underlying word here for cried is the onomatopoeic form of the word to cry. In other words, it's a word that's used to describe the sound of a raven in the night. After the frenzy, the calm, and through the calm, he stands, uncharacteristic for the rabbi, and he cries out, "I am the Messiah. He that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Amazing moment in the history of the world. The people would have been shocked and amazed. Now, one of the reasons I chose this message is because of the time of year we're at. Last Sunday was, if you please, Palm Sunday. But what happened on Palm Sunday? The Messiah, claiming to be, and in fact the Messiah, comes riding into town on a donkey. And what do the people do? They shout Psalm 118. They shout Hosanna. They shout glory to God in the highest. Turn quickly to Mark chapter 11. And look at what they say there. Verse 8. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they went before and they followed, cried, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's from verse 26 in Psalm 118. "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In the Luke portion and in the John portion, it talks about him being the king. So what's going on in the preparation for Passover? The man claiming to be the Messiah comes into town on the donkey predicted by Zechariah, and they come running along the street waving palm branches at him. Because they thought this is it. The kingdom is being ushered in. And so they waved the palm branches. And actually, in the original construction in the Mark portion, there's a phrase that refers to some rabbinic requirement in the particular branches that they used. Let me tell you, folks, these people understood there was a coming kingdom and they thought this was it. And he was the king that was going to usher it in. And so they got their palm branches. They thought it was time to celebrate tabernacles. Even more amazing than that is that during the Second Temple period, when Jesus walked the earth, two scripture readings were common during the Feast of Tabernacles. One was 1 Kings 8. Don't go there. I'm going to get scary. One is 1 Kings 8. And what happens in 1 Kings 8? The temple is dedicated. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. God's presence is tabernacling among men, and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in 1 Kings 8. And so they refer to back, right? They're celebrating the Second Temple period. They're looking back to that when God tabernacled amongst them. But the other recitation that they would have heard over and over again was from Zechariah chapter 14. And that we have to go to. Zechariah chapter 14. Just go to Matthew, go in reverse, and you'll get there real quick. This is just so exciting when you see it all come together. Look at this. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, this would have been read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go from Jerusalem. Think about it. Now go back to the history I gave you about Herod. That's important because it means that no matter how uneducated the disciples were, no matter how much they didn't know about a lot of things, because they were in a generation that would have had access to the temple every year of their lives, they would have heard this over and over and over again every year when they went back with their fathers to celebrate the feast. So they would have been familiar with these things, even if they didn't know a whole lot else. You follow what I'm getting at here? They understood these things. They knew them, even if they didn't know a lot else. And so we see here some important things out of the 14th chapter. But we see right here the reference to the fact that there's going to come a day when living waters are going to go forth from Jerusalem. It comes in the context of a chapter which the disciples would have heard year in and year out, which includes verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1. Don't turn there. I'm doing a lot of that to you tonight, but that's all right. Verse 11. Remember what happens there? The ascension of Jesus. Now, you remember? The disciples are looking up, and an angel appears and says, my own paraphrase, what are you guys doing? Looking up like that. And they say, well, just a minute ago, before you showed up, by the way, where did you come from anyway? No. Just a minute ago, there was this guy, Jesus. He was right here, and he just ascended up to heaven and disappeared. And the angel says, okay, I know about that, but you don't have to stand here waiting for him. That same Jesus is going to return in the same way he left. And where were they standing in Acts chapter 1? The Mount of Olives! And here it is, the Mount of Olives that his feet will stand on physically one day. And that day is tied with the living waters that go forth from Jerusalem because the Messiah will return. And look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Shall there be one Lord and his name one. This is exciting stuff about what's going to be happening. Look at the great light that is going to be anticipated in that day. Verse 7, it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, nor day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even time even shall be light. And you wonder that in the very next chapter of the book of John, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But my favorite verses here are verses 16 and 17. So please look at them. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. The Lord of hosts. Now, if there's a king, there's a kingdom. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now, it doesn't rain in heaven. So it's going to rain on the earth, as it did yesterday. And it will be withheld from those nations that do not go up and worship the king in the kingdom. And what's going to happen in the kingdom? We're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Fascinating side point, but of the seven biblical feasts of Israel, Ezekiel 45 tells us we're going to celebrate Passover in the kingdom, and Zechariah 14 tells us we're going to celebrate tabernacles in the kingdom. And this is exciting because Jesus will return one day, and he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Jew and Gentile will come and worship the king in Jerusalem year after year in the kingdom. And if they don't come and worship, no rain. And if there's no rain, there's no food. So imagine that. Year after year, they're being told in this time of a great anticipation on the Messiah that there's a coming kingdom. Great light will emanate from Jerusalem. The living waters will flow out from Jerusalem. And Jesus stands and cries and says, in effect, I am the Messiah. Believe in me. And those rivers will flow from you. Just as an interesting aside, you may have come apart in the transfiguration at some point in your lifetime. Well, think about it. Peter, okay, and let's give him the benefit of the doubt here. Peter is on the top of a mountain with Jesus, who's claiming to be the Messiah. It's not the right mountain. Okay, fine. He made a mistake. But what happens on the top of that mountain? The one claiming to be the Messiah lights up like the Shekinah. And who's next to him? Moses and Elijah. And there's a lot of illuminating going on up there. And Peter, being in the generation that would have heard this over and over and over again in his lifetime, makes a connection in his mind. We're on the top of a mountain. He claims to be the Messiah. He just lit up. There's Moses and Elijah. It's tabernacles. We got to build booths. That's why he said that. It was a positive thing that he said that. He didn't know any better. But what a joy to see him respond like that. He wanted the kingdom. He thought it was the kingdom. He was ready to do what he was trained to do for the kingdom. He wasn't lettered. He didn't know a lot. But he knew as from the beginning of his life as a child, up until then, if somebody lights up on the top of a mountain, this is it. I read Zechariah 14 every year of my life for a week. A whole week I was reading it over and over again. That's why he did it. You see the custom and how it explains? And give Peter a break, will you? When you talk about Peter or teach about Peter. Think about it, folks. I've been on the Sea of Galilee, all right? I ain't getting out of the boat. I am not doing that. Now, maybe I'm weak. And maybe I'm just every man. But, if you were with me on the Sea of Galilee and you started to walk on the water, I still would not get out of the boat. I guarantee it, okay? It gets pretty choppy out there, and it's not right near the shore if you're out in the middle there. It could be an interesting event. So, he took his eyes off the Lord. Okay, we got out of the boat! Got out of the boat! So even Peter, without being fully educated in the things of the rabbinic understanding and even the Bible, from this constant repetition of these verses, being part of a community that would have had access to the temple for just a few generations in huge numbers, he reacts that way because he understands the connection between tabernacles and the ushering in of the kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth that the Jewish people were expecting and are still expecting today. In synagogues throughout the world, every Saturday they will recite the 13 articles of faith. The 13 articles of faith put down by one of the great sages, Maimonides. Number 12. I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. And I will wait each day expecting that that could be the day that he comes. Or a variation on that. To this day and from Jesus' day, they're expecting the Messiah. He shouts and stands and says, it's me, it's me. Come and believe, please come and believe. And living waters will flow from you. Back to John chapter 7. Now, even if we weren't theologians, and even if we didn't have the benefit of the Jewish understanding of the day, the Bible tells us in verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. A very consistent statement with the feast. Remember Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, living waters. The feast was symbolic of the future pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the nations, preceded by the kingdom, when all Jew and Gentile would worship the King who would tabernacle with them again. And look, think back to the recitations in the Second Temple period. First Kings, when God tabernacled in the temple. Zechariah, when God will tabernacle again in the future, physically present among them here. After all, in the meantime, what happens? He indwells us with his Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 23 says, when Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will tabernacle with him. Do you see how it all fits together? There is coming a day when the Messiah will physically return on earth, and that will usher in the kingdom on earth. In the meantime, since it was offered and rejected, The floodgates, if you will, of salvation are pouring out on the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and the Lord will return at the end of this age and establish His kingdom. And Jew and Gentile alike, people from among the nations and from among Israel, will gather together and join together to worship the King in Israel. And Israel will be at the head of the nations again, and all will worship the Messiah. A wonderful truth that we have yet to look forward to its total fulfillment. But in the meantime, the good news is, as He's pouring out His Spirit on the nations, He's using us as little booths until He returns and establishes the kingdom, and we can celebrate tabernacles with Him face to face. So you know what that means? That means if you are here today and you believe, you are a sukkah. You really are. Now you got to watch how you pronounce it, because someone may get offended. But you're a sukkah. The tabernacle of the living God. God indwells you now. And one day He will sit before us face to face, and we'll be over near the Sea of Galilee, and we will behold Him, the King in the kingdom. Now, because He made this statement, the people around Him knew it was a messianic claim. Look what happens. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said of the truth, is this the prophet? This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, in which Moses says, God says through Moses, that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Yea, better than Moses. And that's discussed in Hebrews, and we know all about that. And Jesus is the prophet. But because of the reference in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet came to be a term synonymous with the Messiah. The prophet, the Messiah. So, many people, therefore, if He made this claim to be the Messiah, said, is this the Messiah? Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? What a ridiculous answer. Oh, He can't be the Messiah. He came out of Galilee. After all, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? How much effort would it have taken for someone to say, Jesus, where are you from? And He would have said, oh, you mean now or when I was born? Oh, well, I just came recently from Nazareth. But I'm actually originally from Bethlehem. Nobody bothered to ask. Oh, He can't be the Messiah. And it's so true even of this day. How little effort do people put into really understanding who the Messiah is? And so that there was a division among the people because of Him. It was an amazing day back then, friends. The Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world stood and cried, I am the Messiah. If you thirst, come to Me, and you will never thirst again. Because I will dwell within you and tabernacle within you, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's possible that you are here tonight and have never, ever had a moment in your life where you truly engaged in a relationship with the Lord, where you truly surrendered your life to the Lord and truly came to the place where you knew for sure that you deserved, because of your sin, to go to an eternal separation from God. Perhaps you've never come to the place where you've actually realized that you deserve eternal separation from God and therefore punishment for all time. But that if you had believed, or if you would believe, that only by His finished work, by His sacrifice on the tree at Calvary, fulfilling all the prophecies about the suffering Messiah, only by that and trusting in that could you have a relationship with God and an eternal guarantee in heaven. If you've never come to that place where you've believed that, but still have never come to the place where you have never trusted in those things, and you still are separated from God, you need to realize that. Living waters can't flow from you. Nothing can flow from you. If you happen to be here, and there may be people here, I mean, you know, we would hope that at least the Joneses are saved, I guess, you know. Some of them, anyway. No, I mean, there's probably many people saved here, but there's got to be some people here that have never come to that place. of truly trusting in the finished work of the Messiah. If that describes you, not only can living waters not flow from you, but you're guaranteed for torment forever. That's the facts, Jack. That's just the way it is. No matter what anybody says. And let me be careful how I put this, but if you're in an environment where so many people claim to be saved, you can delude yourself into thinking that you're one of them. But if you're not, you're doomed. And I hope that doesn't describe anybody here tonight, but if it does, get it right before you leave here tonight. Jesus died for your sins. Without that, you deserve to be separated from God and therefore will suffer for eternity unless you surrender to the Lord Jesus and believe in Him, and then you're saved. And then you know what happens? Rivers of living water flow from you. Except God has given us the responsibility of working on our own sanctification. So we hold the spigot. Now, the Bible says that rivers of living water will flow. I just wonder, among all of us that are here today, how your spigot's doing. How's your water flow? Is it dripping? Or is it flying out of there? In other words, what God wants from us is to make the people around us wet. Hence the reference to being wet earlier. You understand? In other words, He has filled us with the Spirit, and now it's supposed to flow out of us like rivers of living water, not dead water, not stagnant water, but moving living water. And as that water flows out of us, it should wet the dry world around us. We think of the lost around us as dark. I prefer to think of them as dry. We are wet. And we've got this tremendous supply of water flowing out of us, a fount of grace flowing out of us if we unleash it. And how do we unleash it? We live godly lives waiting for His return, looking forward to celebrating tabernacles and Passover with Him in the kingdom. But we tell others. We take the message of the gospel and tell others. Whether it's the corner grocery store, Arthur Anderson, Enron, the people in the stores next to the new museum that's opening up. We must take the word of the Messiah to a lost and dying dry world. We have the water libation. We have the outpouring. We need to bring that to them and make them wet. And you know what happens if they get wet? They're going to drip on others. And they get others wet, and they get others wet, and everybody's wet. Let's get wet! I wasn't planning that one, but it just sort of sounded appropriate. What a thrilling moment that must have been, folks. Oh, I don't know how much I may have complicated this by giving all that history, but boy, I'll tell you, if you could just picture yourself there and what it must have been like with those thousands and thousands and thousands of people teeming on the Temple Mount as He shouted, piercing through that hush, that He's the Messiah, begging for people to come and drink from the water fountain that's flowing. It just should send goosebumps up your spine. He is the Messiah. And someday we will see Him face to face and we will celebrate with Him in the kingdom. But for now, we must act in a manner befitting our title as Sukkah. We're a tabernacle of the living God. We must take that truth with us wherever we go, drenching people along the way and doing all things to His glory, that He would be pleased with our lives and that He would be glorified to His honor and praise. I hope you'll join me in challenging each other to do that with these truths. And may many, many, many souls be affected by what we do in honor of our Messiah, who is the King and the coming One. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Feast of Tabernacles. We thank You for the reminder of Your presence dwelling in the past, and we look forward to Your presence dwelling again in the future. Oh God, for now, for those of us that truly know You, cause us to be motivated to not just sit around and turn the faucet off. cause us to be people that open the faucet full blast and just drench everyone around us with the gospel and with the truth and with the light. And Lord, if there are any here today that do not know you and that are dry and dead, I pray that they would be convicted to make that known, that they would understand for once and for all how they can truly know you, and that they would make that right and become a child of God and a new ambassador for Christ, a new faucet, a new fire hydrant full of water for the dry world around. Oh God, burden us with service for you, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.